Verse 33 through 37, as long as I don't drop my phone. All right. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words, you will be justified, and by your words, you will be condemned. Reading God's word.
Thanks be to God. If you were on the Friday email, you may have noticed that my dad passed away on Monday, and I appreciate I've been getting a lot of texts and communication from you all, and Nancy and I and our family are so appreciative of that. And you may say, well, how can you be up there preaching? Your dad died 5 days ago. And I just have to share with you just briefly that, there's grief, and I'm sure I'll grieve more as that's the process. Everyone, you know, as we say, goes through the process differently. It's really been a time of grace, because my dad was 94, about to be 95 in April. He lived independently, which he wanted to do so desperately. Up till 10 days ago, he fell, and there were some complications from the fall. And, you know, he was on good terms with everybody on earth that we knew of. His kids all loved Jesus and serving him, and we all were able to, you know, among ourselves and with him, have peace. And he wanted to be with Mom, who died 5 years ago, and with the Lord. And, you know, our expectation of what this life is, and again, I'm not trying to deny the reality of grief, and I know that it's that tension that we face as Christians, but I'll tell you, as far as lives go, a life well lived and a life lived for Jesus leaves that sorrow of death. We really are able, as Paul says, to just cut off the sting of death. Is that it's not that it doesn't exist, but if Jesus doesn't make a difference at this time of our life, what difference does he make? We're Christians, for goodness sake. This should be the joy should swallow and help us in our grief. And again, I'm not denying the reality that I will grieve and I miss him, but I'm going to see him again. And the joy set before us, I'm not a super like, oh, how could you do that? It's just, where's our focus? And the joy set before us, my dad ran the race well, and he wasn't perfect, and he's not in heaven because he ran the race well. I could tell you some stories about my dad of his sin too. He ran the race well because he ran it in the yoke with Jesus. And that's my wish for us all. And if I can live to 94 and go out quick with a fall, man, there's a lot worse ways to go, you know? So, but even if I go slowly and painfully, if I'm with Jesus, that's where I want to be. So, thank you. And again, it's not that I will receive every, condolence with gratitude, because I know it means your heart's with me. And many of you have lost parents and are going through things. And I get, and we need each other at this time. So I'm not trying to minimize or say, I don't need that. I don't. But being a Christian should make a difference for us in life and in death. And praise the Lord. It did for our family. It is for our family right now. So I'm thankful. So at the end of this, I am going to reference my dad once. I'm not going to make this a therapy session in front of you this morning, but I do want to reference something, because we're speaking of this tree is known by its fruit. We're in the Gospel of Matthew, and I'd like us to jump back one section. If you have your Bibles, if you can look with me at verse 22, because while we're going to deal with the tree is known by its fruit that Sarah just read, I want to deal with one other section that Jesus speaks of. Last week, we talked about how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees that they could not see that Jesus was the Lord of the Sabbath, so they were critical of him for the way he was violating their Sabbath rules, not the heart of the Sabbath that's in Scripture, but their additional Sabbath rules, and how they were criticizing him for healing on the Sabbath. And Then Jesus, in verse 22, it says a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute. So he had three issues. He was oppressed by demons, manifested in blindness and muteness. He was brought to Jesus, and Jesus healed him. Now, it doesn't say it was on the Sabbath, so that objection was gone. But as a friend of mine used to say, if you wear Limburger cheese under your nose, the whole world stinks. So it didn't matter. It didn't matter what Jesus did, if he healed on the Sabbath or not, they were going to find, the Pharisees, another way to criticize him. So he wasn't healing this man apparently on the Sabbath. It says in verse 23 that the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But the Pharisees who heard it said, "It's only by the devil, Beelzebub, prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So didn't matter. They were going to find a reason to reject what Jesus was doing. So last week I spoke of the fact that when you're looking at the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus is typically speaking to one of three groups, either disciples, those who believe he is the Messiah, to the crowd, those who are wondering if he's the Messiah, or to the religious leaders, typically Pharisees and Sadducees, who say he's not the Messiah. Important for us to know who he's talking to. So look what's happening in this, in verse 23. The people, that would be the crowd, were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" So look at that. That's, they're wondering. They're being influenced toward that. What do the Pharisees say? "Can't be the son of David. I've already decided." And he says, "It's only by Satan. So this guy has to be filled with the devil." So they had come to their conclusions. The crowd was wondering. Disciples looked at the situation and said, "It's amazing. He's freeing people from demonic activity and healing them." So see, you have three people looking at the same situation from three angles. Now, he then goes on to rebuke the Pharisees for this attitude, and the famous line that Abraham Lincoln appropriated, "A house divided against itself will not stand." If you didn't know, that's from the Bible, not from Abe. And he said that in regards to the North and the South. And then he sort of through logic rejects, how could it be if I cast out demons by the demons, you know? So he's responding to them, but then he gives a line that is, I want to bring up because it can be a point of stumbling for some and troubling. And we begin in verse 31. "Therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come." It's kind of an enigmatic or puzzling verse, right? I mean, that can be troubling, right? We call it the unpardonable sin is sort of the name it's been given, right? Jesus seems to indicate you speak against the Spirit, no forgiveness, ever. Like, that's the biggie, right? What's happening here? I won't say I have the end all and be all. I've read a lot about this. A lot of people have written a lot about what this is. Let me just offer you a couple of thoughts on this, because people sometimes get very worried that they have committed this. It almost sounds like, okay, if you say, "Well, I don't think you're real," that's fine. But Holy Spirit, "I don't think you're real." Boom, you know, like shoot to hell. No forgiveness, nothing, like a misslip of the tongue or something. I've had people come and say, I think I've done this because maybe I've attributed to the devil or something else, a work of God. And I don't know. I want to be with God, but I think maybe I can't be forgiven anymore. So let me just offer you a few reflective thoughts on this. First of all, remember to whom he is speaking. Remember, we've talked about disciples and crowds, and then Pharisees, Sadducees. And in throughout Matthew, speaking to one of those groups, we look at to whom he's speaking. He is speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He is speaking as a general group. He's speaking to people who have rejected his messianic claim that he is the Son of God. They have hardened their hearts. He has already begun a process of rebuking them that we looked at last week and even before that, and he's going to again even rebuke them more. As a group, these people had no sense of repentance. They, now there were some individual Pharisees and Sadducees who seemed at the end to turn, and as a matter of fact, seemed to receive the ability to follow Christ as disciples. Even out of that group, we have some indication that some of them may have turned, but if you look at them as a generalization for all, they rejected Christ. They never gave any possibility or allowance. They didn't ask honest questions of, could this be true? They simply, their doctrine did not allow for this. And so they completely closed the door on the possibility that Jesus could do anything. And my sense is that this is not some trick by getting us through a slip of the tongue, a tender heart, that a disciple who makes an error and then turns will never be able to be forgiven. I think this is simply affirming that there's no other path, but there's no other name under heaven by which one can be saved. That there is no other way. And so for this group who had completely shut the door, of course, it is simply stating a reality that if you reject the Spirit of God pointing toward Jesus, because remember, a lot of people looked at Jesus as in that human incarnation, even his own family, and said, you know, we think our brother or our son or whatever is kind of touched in the head. Remember? They said, we don't know about this guy. And he's going to say, look, my family is those who believe in me. He says, that'll be forgiven. Peter denies. Paul is sitting there in the midst of Stephen being stoned, preaching the gospel, and Saul's in hearty agreement with this, and the rejection of the gospel, and Paul is radically converted. So the possibility of turning seems to me that God's posture is he wants people to repent. But that once people have hardened their hearts and decided, well, Jesus is not there, there becomes no other forgiveness for sin. We just can't sugarcoat it any other way. Now, one other thing, and this is an area, and this is just a point, I'm going to close on this subject with this, is that every commentator I read and every study I've done is in one point of agreement with this. Those whose hearts are pierced by their words and sin and desire repentance will receive it. Is that one of the marks of having blasphemed the Holy Spirit and is that you don't desire repentance. You don't turn to the Lord. Let me just read you one of kind of that is a microcosm of all the various commentators. This is from Matthew Henry, who was a theologian who lived several hundred years ago, but it sort of summates what virtually everyone, well, pretty much everyone I read had the same sort of thought. Here is a gracious assurance of the pardon of sin on gospel terms. Christ has set an example to the sons of men to be ready to forgive words spoken against them. But humble and conscientious believers, at times tempted to think they have committed the unpardonable sin, while those who have come the nearest to it seldom have any fear about it. We may be sure that those who indeed repent and believe the gospel haven't committed this sin. Or any other of the same kind, for repentance and faith are special gifts of God, which he would not bestow on any man if he were not determined to give him pardon. So, that's not the end all and be all, and I'm certainly open to continue to learn about this sort of interesting verse, but if anyone here has ever felt that, or you talk to someone who feels, I can't be forgiven, if they want to come to Jesus, my sense is that he is ready to forgive. That's how I read it. Verse 33 of Matthew 12, he says, a tree, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. Most of us have heard that, even people who aren't necessarily biblically read the Bible a lot. A tree is known by its fruit seems somewhat self-evident. However, as a pretty rank amateur gardener. I don't grow fruit trees anymore. I did in California and in Florida a little bit, but do a little bit of vegetable gardening and all that. I tell you for sure that we often try to judge plants and other things by other things other than the fruit. Last year, I decided I was going to grow strawberries, and I had them kind of mixed in with my cucumbers and tomatoes and other things, just running in a patch of ground that we have that's clear. And I tell you, the plant looked fantastic. I mean, the leaves were green and shiny. And, you know, if you've ever grown strawberries, The runners go everywhere. And I mean, it looked great. And we got like three strawberries all summer that were pathetic. I mean, they were actually pretty red and nice, but they're about this big. And you know, you could just make all of my work and all of my effort produced about one tablespoon of strawberry. And I had, you know, cucumbers coming out everywhere and tomatoes everywhere. But if you looked at the outside, of course, the strawberries themselves are underneath and kind of hidden under the leaves, you would have thought I had a tremendous harvest. Not if you judged it by the fruit, right? All that to say is that Jesus, again, I want us to remember he's speaking here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, speaking to religious people. Not that disciples and the crowd can't get anything out of this, but this is a word of rebuke on what they're saying that's coming out of their mouths. They're denying that Jesus is the Son of God. They're attributing what he's done in healing to the devil. And so he says, look at yourselves. Look at the kind of tree you are, because he says what? Out of the abundance of the heart, what's inside, your mouth is speaking. Right? So it's not that they well reasoned out and decided through study of scripture or speaking to him. It flowed out of them. So a couple of takeaways from this for me, this just on a very like applying the scripture directly. What comes out of your mouth, not Sunday mornings here, y'all are generally really nice and I don't hear a lot. Think about what's coming out of your mouth in the unguarded moment. When you're with either the people that you feel most comfortable with, or when the stress of life, the pressure of life begins. And I'm not just talking about the occasional hit your thumb with the hammer and that word comes out. I mean, that's probably something you ought to work on, but that's really lesser. Let me just for real, because I'm talking to myself here too. All right. When the stress comes, rather than speaking words of God, I know you're with me. Is it the same as if you were an unbeliever to say, this is awful. There can't be a God. And you wouldn't say it quite like that because you're too nice. But does what comes out of your mouth reflect that there's really not an abundance of faith? And I know hard things are happening. I mean, you know, I'm experiencing in my life, and I know everyone here is having relationship stuff with in your family or friends or extended family or pressures at work or at school, or we all face this. Listen to yourself. Listen to the words and even your thoughts. And not for condemnation, but it's a great gauge. It's a heart gauge. What a blessing that we get to gauge our hearts now, because it says, look, your words in verse 32, in verse 37, your words, you'll be justified, and by your words will be condemned. We get the opportunity now to make a mid-course correction and say, Lord, this is hard. Would you please help me? Would you please give me faith? Would you please, you know, bless? You get the opportunity to let your words begin to teach your heart and then let it become an overflow. Won't the day be great when some incredibly terrible thing happens and the first words out of your mouth are, thank you, Lord. And you really mean it. You didn't even think about it. It just came out of the overflow of abundance. I'm not there yet. I'm not saying I am, but this is where we want to be. Part two of this isn't something you can manufacture. We live in a world that wants to tell us, okay, seven ways to have the first words out of your mouth be praise the Lord, all right? The kind of tree you are is determined by the kind of tree you are. You aren't going to be a cucumber if you're a tomato. You can't, you can paint it, you can shape it all you want to. But unless you actually have been converted, unless you actually are a Christian, you're just pretending, and what's going to come out eventually is your cucumberness. God, if you're either Larry or Bob, if you're into, you know, VeggieTales, all right? And you can pretend all you want that you're, you know, Bob the tomato, just watch VeggieTales, what I'm talking about. You can pretend all you want. And then your Larryness is just going to so come out at the end of the day. And, you know, when you're like my dad, when you're facing, you're going to be in a world of hurt. And so the first thing we do is we plant ourselves firmly in the gospel, which is that you can't save yourself. You can't do anything about your sin. You can repent. You can turn to God and you can ask him for help. And then the fruit can begin to grow. Now, it grows through a process. It doesn't grow instantly. I've never planted a plant and the next day come out. I desperately will want to in about 4 weeks when the weather gets warm to plant and the next day come out and have the fruit. But it isn't going to work like that. It's going to be a season. But it isn't going to happen at all unless you first become a Christian. And a Christian is not your behavior. A Christian is where you are planted. It is your life. It is your saying, God, I can't do this. I give my life to you completely and utterly. I repent of my sin and I receive your gift. This is that change, and you become what the Bible says is born again. And then your begins to grow and the fruit then begins to grow. Jesus says it's the words of your mouth. We also know the fruit of the Holy Spirit. But you're not going to get the love, the joy, and the peace, the kind that God gives. There's some other kinds that the world gives, but not the kind of fruit of the Holy Spirit unless it's coming out of you, your cucumberness, so to speak. It's just not going to happen. And so, final observation is this. The fruit that God wants to give, and the tree is known by its fruit, the fruit that God wants to give is going to be grown in the gardens of trial and challenge. What are some of the fruits of the Spirit? You talk about a fruit like love, joy, and peace we mentioned, or patience. Let's just say patience, all right? Where is the fruit of patience grown? Is it grown when everything's perfect? No, it's grown in a garden of anxiety. You won't know if you're patient unless anxious things are happening around you. That's why one of the reasons he says, thank you, God, for these trials. I consider it all joy, my brethren, when I encounter various trials. One of the reasons for that is that we begin to know if we really are what we say we are, if it's really coming out of us. You want self-control? It's grown in a garden of temptation. If you do it anyway, there's no self-control needed, right? So when temptation comes, not that you, oh, I'm going to go find some temptation. There's plenty around. It'll find you. Believe me. You don't need to go find any. But when it works, you can begin to know, well maybe that. There's only one fruit, right? The fruit of the Holy Spirit, of these fruits you're talking about. And they grow in these ways and in other ways, humility. And there's other things that mark maturity as Christians. But remember, they're grown in challenging situations. And so we err if we expect that our life, as Bob talked about, these trials that come a few weeks ago when he preached, that's what's going to come. One reflection on my dad in terms of regards to fruit of the Holy Spirit, as I've thought about his life, we're celebrating in a few weeks, we'll celebrate his life, and I'll be doing that service and trying to speak a little bit. Others will be doing the eulogy, but I'll speak a little bit as it relates to the gospel. And one of my memories of my dad was how seriously he took his morning routine. Was to get up quite early, and every day he would have a Bible. He'd sit in his chair in his den, and he'd have a Bible, and he'd have a 3-ring binder with the year. This year would be 2019, and he has one page for every day of the year. So he had 365 blank pages, and he'd start his day every day, and he'd say, put the date on it, January, whatever it is, February 23rd, 4th. He'd say February 24th, and he'd mark, and he'd start every day with 1 Samuel 3:10, speak to me, Lord, for your servant hears. And then he would just wait, and he'd spend about a half hour, and he'd have a scripture in one hand, whatever scripture was going through, and he'd write in the other hand whatever he felt like God was saying to him. If you go into my dad's now retirement that we'll be cleaning out on Friday, there's about between 40 and 50 3-ring binders, 1974, 97, 365 pages filled with notes from God to him of just what I think God's saying, what the scripture's teaching me. What a legacy, right? I mean, what a beautiful legacy to have. And so my dad wasn't a perfect man, but he was a man who was firmly planted in God's word firmly planted in God's love. And so as he grew, you know, the fruit of that is, it's the daily watering, the daily picking off the bugs and the diseases and getting them early. It's the daily stuff. It's the stuff we know to do, but we actually don't, that ends up creating in the long run this healthy plant that gives healthy fruit, not that we work to create, but it becomes an outgrowth. So that, you know, last Friday, when he knew his time was coming, he was like, I've been waiting for this. This is great. I can sort of see it coming. And thank you, Lord, because for 1972, or he was a Christian in 1959, this practice started in like 1965. So for 50 years, my dad's been hearing from the Lord, I love you. I can't wait to be with you. And my dad's responded to that. So when the day came, it was just another day of receiving God's goodness to him to say, today's the day, son. You graduated. You're coming home. I want that for all of us. You may not open up with a notebook in your hand and a blank piece of paper. You may do it some other way. But gosh, we don't have to live like the world lives. We can live being known by the fruit that comes with a tree planted deep in good soil. Let's honor God by the way we live and what we do. Amen? Amen. Amen. We're going to receive from the Lord his body and his blood, because we're rooted ultimately in the death of Jesus Christ, all of us. Your salvation isn't really the day you repent. Ultimately, your salvation was the day Jesus died on the cross. You appropriated it for yourself the day that you repented. But all of us have really the same day of salvation. Have you thought about that? Because it didn't happen without him on the cross. And so as we celebrate this together, it's good for us to remember that this, they say the ground's level at the foot of the cross. Nobody stands higher, nobody stands lower. And if you think, well, man, I'm not doing great with God. My relationship with God is pretty rocky. Welcome. You trust Jesus, you're welcome here. If you think, man, I've been doing great, I've been disciplined, I'm whatever, you're welcome here too. This is not about you. This is about Jesus and you knowing that you need him and me knowing that I need him. It was on the night that Jesus Christ was betrayed that he took bread. Once he'd given thanks, he broke a piece. And he gave it to his disciples and he said, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do it in remembrance of me. And then after supper, he took a cup of wine. When he'd given thanks, he gave it to them and he said, drink this, every one of you. This is my blood of the new covenant. It is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. As often as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So we take this bread and this wine. This is a down payment. This is the remembrance that if Jesus Christ didn't spare his own son but gave him up, how will he not with him freely give us all things? For those of you who trust the Lord, you don't have to be a member of Living Hope, but you need to come with the understanding that this means if you take this, that you know you can't save yourself, that you want to live differently, that you want to trust him. And if you're not living that way, if you're walking in sin, the Bible says get it right. Don't take this. This would be damaging. You can't have it both ways. But that this table is free for all who declare their dependence on him. There's no cost to this except your heart, except everything you are. Absolutely free. These are the gifts of God and they are for the people of God. So let's take them in remembrance that Christ died for us and be thankful. At Living Hope, we just take one of the wafers or one of the darker gluten-free and dip it in the wine as you come by. At the end of this time, we'll ask anyone who wants prayer to stand. We'll have people available to pray with you as we close in worship. So if you have anything on your heart or mind that you want to be joined in with for prayer that we as a body would pray with, we're going to do that right now while we don't really have a prayer corner. We're a little crowded in this spot to have a prayer corner. So we will pray for one another at the end of this. But you may come forward and receive this, knowing Jesus meets you right at the point of your need.